Wow, how great it is to see you here today. I, for one, am really tired of preaching to an empty room. And I'm not entirely sure that I'll be able to do this with real people again. It's quite different. That little intro that you just saw goes with our theme, which we'll explain in a little bit. Wasn't that awesome, though? We have. Let me ask you to appreciate our tech team. They've been making everything happen. Yeah, that is for sure. They're up there. Yeah. Thank you. We would have been in a real pickle. These last months without them, and they just jumped in, and thank the Lord we had the right people at the right time, and so capable, and all of the staff have been incredible, and all of you have been incredible, and we appreciate just the many different ways you've supported the church during this time, and I know we're not through it yet, and we're still in an ongoing process, but wow, doesn't it feel good to be back? It feels so good to see all of you here today. Well, people have been asking me how I would approach this today, and they said, how's it going to feel to preach to people who are spaced out? Because, you know, usually the room is full, but I said, no different. You guys are always pretty much spaced out, so that's no different. And I know we have this kind of alternative greeting thing going on because we're really not supposed to be hugging and handshaking, and that's really hard. But and I've broken that rule at least once today, but I'm trying to be good. We're trying to just protect each other and be considerate of each other in different ways. So I came up with some alternative greetings, all right, that we maybe can use in this new not normal, I hope. But if you have a military background, you'll be good at this, but you can salute, right, people without saying a word. And if you're not military, the military people will know, because those of us that aren't military have no idea how to salute. But that's a good one. You can do the Al Borland Home Improvement. One finger, that works. You know, the Bible talks about the holy kiss, and that's out for sure. But there's the holy air kiss. Okay, you can do that, right? I'm old enough to know what this one means. There's the live long and prosper, right? Right, and then a little later than that is the nanu nanu, right? Mork, remember? Okay, some of you guys don't get out much. There's the Roman gladiator. Okay, that just says it all right there, doesn't it? And I'm trying not to be politically incorrect, but I grew up watching Roy Rogers, and the early Native American greeting was, oh, and I know that no Indian ever said that in the world, no Native American said that in the world, but that would work. Just, you could do that, right? No touch required. There is the more Middle Eastern approach. Some churches in Kenya actually are doing this now. It's the bow. And that is very cordial, very, very warming kind of greeting. The COVIDite greeting would be the, like, it's sort of a modified elbow sneeze, but when you see somebody, you just go like that. That works. And when all else fails, you can just say hi. Or smile through your mask, or you can do this. This is the lips on a stick, or called the lipstick method of greeting. All right, enough of that stupidness. I just thought you needed some help getting started today to figure out how we navigate this world. We are starting a brand new series that we are calling Refined. For whatever reason, there it is. I can see it now. What in the world does that mean? What is that all about? We're going to be working with this through the summer months. I'm excited to be getting into a new series. We're going to let different staff members participate as well in this. So you're going to get to hear from a lot of great teachers. What does refined mean? Well, I tell you some things it's not. I am Jim, and I have a garage problem. Any of you have a garage problem? I have lots of stuff in my garage. Cars haven't seen the inside of my garage in decades. And you could get cars in my garage if you could get up about 60, 65 miles an hour. You could get almost all the way in, I have a feeling. But since I can't ever find anything, I own like 12 tape measures and 12 caulking guns. And that way I can always eventually find one of them. And so when I find things over and over, you could say that I have refound it. And that is not refined. That's not finding things that you lost. Refined, that's not it, okay? It's also not the guy who kept forgetting to return his library books, therefore he was refined. Y'all missed me, didn't you? Okay. All right, none of those things. Maybe we're closer when we would go with what the Brits would say about he was a most refined gentleman. That's getting closer. And what they mean by that is all of the uncouth, backward, beastly, and banal had been driven, beaten out of him. An architect might say, okay, now that we agree on concept, let me get to work on a more refined set of plans. That is moving in the right direction. The number one definition is this from Mr. Webster. Refined means with impurities or unwanted, undesirable elements having been removed by processing. That's where all those pictures come from that we were looking at, the process of refining steel or metals. So that word process really comes to bear. Refining is a process. And no matter what you're refining, some of the common elements that seem to show up time and again, heat is generally one of the most common. Pressure is a part of it. Crushing sometimes is a part of it. The process of refining often involves filtering. It involves sifting. It involves clarifying and purifying. And that is true whether you're talking about refining zinc. We used to have a zinc refinery here in Amarillo, the smelter, we called it, growing up. And when the wind was coming just out of the right direction, that huge plume of smoke would come up and it would land right on my neighborhood. And they've determined that it's not a great thing for people to breathe zinc fumes. It has made me what I am, that's all I can say. Copper is refined. We have a copper refinery here in Amarillo. We refine iron, and we refine gold and silver and even lead. Sometimes we talk about refining oil. This is oil country. We understand refineries. It's not that way here usually, but in some towns where there's a lot of oil handled, you can smell it if you're out there at the right time. Drive through certain parts of the countryside, you can smell the oil. Whether it's motor oil or gasoline or corn oil or olive oil, those things all have to be refined. And another kind of refining involves people. Through heat, through pressure, through processes, impurities are driven out and they are removed. That's what it means to be refined. In the process of refinement, whatever it is you're refining, the end result is your constant goal. You have in mind what you want to end up with when you get there. I hope you're not missing the analogy, but this is where we're going. God is the ultimate refiner. And I want you to think about the processes that God has used to bring you to the place that you are right now. God has used perhaps heat, perhaps he has used pressure, perhaps he has used crushing. Maybe God has filtered and sifted and clarified and purified. And I don't know how that has come into your life. It could have been an illness that you survived. For some people, it's an illness they didn't survive. It could have been the death or the loss of a loved one. It could have been a certain job that you found yourself working in and through. It could have been family circumstances, relational challenges. It could be, spiritually speaking, so many different things that deal with your walk with Jesus Christ. How has God brought you to the place that you are today? Almost any experience, and I would qualify that, any experience you've ever had has played a part in that process of refining you. So God is active in this process. Well, this new series that we're jumping into today is based on the text of 1 Peter. We talked some about Peter and the process of refining in the life of Peter. Last week we were with Peter at Pentecost, and I would tell you, though, the Peter we saw at Pentecost is not the Peter that we meet first as a fisherman when Jesus calls him to follow. And Peter, at the end of his life, at death, crucified, according to tradition, upside down on a Roman cross is not the Peter even that we met last week at Pentecost, any more than you are the person that you were 10, 20, 30 years ago, or the person you will be at the end of your life. Peter, just like every single one of us, was a lifelong work in progress. Peter knew more than a thing or two about heat and pressure. In Peter's life, as it should be in our lives, the end product has a very different picture than the crude fisherman that he was when Jesus first called him. So today we're just going to do an overview of where we're headed with this series. It's kind of a binocular view. We're going to look kind of big picture at where we're headed. It's not the microscope view. We'll come back and start that one next week as we begin to unpack this little letter verse by verse. So today I really want to talk with you about two vantage points, and we're going to be talking about Peter the man and Peter his message. Really simple sermon outline today. Peter the man and Peter his message. One thing that we know for sure about Peter, if we have read Scripture at all, if we have studied characters in Scripture, we know that Peter is bigger than life. He's just one of those personalities. Now, I don't know how you picture Peter in your mind's eye, but Hollywood has tried many different times, many different ways to give us someone that they think looks like Peter, and this guy looks bigger than life to me, doesn't he? He looks like kind of a rough and tumble, rude and crude fisherman, a burly guy that can just storm his way into anything and make it happen. I don't have any idea if that's what Peter looked like. But maybe he did. He is referred to in literature, not the Bible, but the literature says sometimes the big fisherman. And I think that's just because he was bigger than life. He was a big man in the ways that he impacted everything that he got close to. Kenneth Wyatt has done a remarkable job painting the 12 disciples. We have them lined up in the hallway down the way. We should probably put masks on them so they look more relevant today. But as I was going down through that, if I hadn't seen Wyatt before and didn't have little nameplates on the pictures, if I was looking for Peter, this is the guy I would have picked, right? Because he's big, he's there. I mean, he looks kind of jovial and happy, and he's got a knife, for goodness sake. I mean, I would have picked him. That's not Kenneth Wyatt's designation for Peter. That's Simon the Zealot. This is what Wyatt does with Peter. Kind of maybe smallish, kind of wiry, just tough as a leather boot, scrappy, right? And maybe with a little of that little dog syndrome, right, that you have. You got a little dog, they yap and they bark and they do everything they can to make them. I don't know. There's no way to know what Peter looked like. But I do believe that Peter is bigger than life. Whether he's sinking in a boat that's so full of fish miraculously that he cannot believe it, or sinking into the sea after actually walking on the waves, or swinging a sword in the garden to protect his Lord and Master Jesus, or abandoning ship to beat everybody else to shore because Jesus is up on shore, or in a foot race with the Apostle John to get to the tomb, Peter is bigger than life. Let me share with you what Alexander White, the commentator, says about Peter. He writes, "After the name of our Lord himself, no one comes up so often in the four Gospels as Peter's name. No disciple speaks so often and so much as Peter. Our Lord speaks oftener to Peter than to any of his disciples, sometimes in blame, sometimes in praise. No disciple is so pointedly reproved by our Lord as Peter, and no disciple ever ventures to reprove his master but Peter." White goes on to say, "No other disciple ever so boldly confessed and outspokenly acknowledged and encouraged our Lord as Peter repeatedly did, and no one ever intruded, interfered, and interrupted and tempted him as Peter repeatedly did. His master spoke words of approval and praise and even blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other man. And at the same time and almost in the same breath, he said harder things to Peter than he ever said to any other of his 12 disciples, unless it was to Judas." So Peter is bigger than life. I've missed cell phones, I tell you that. Number two, Peter is a Galilean. That may not mean a whole lot to you. And say, well, duh, yeah, he lives in Galilee, works in Galilee, yeah. But being a Galilean, there's some things that you learn about Galileans. William Barclay, another commentator, says that this is significant. Peter was a Galilean. He was a typical Galilean. Josephus was for a time the governor of Galilee, and he knew the Galileans well. He says of them, they were ever fond of innovations and by nature disposed to changes. They were ever ready to follow a leader and begin an insurrection. He goes on to say they were notoriously quick-tempered. They were given to quarreling. They were the most generally chivalrous of all men. Here's a quote, "The Galileans have never been destitute of courage." The Talmud, which was a record of Jewish laws, says of the Galileans, they were ever more anxious for honor than they were for gain. Quick-tempered, impulsive, emotional, easily roused by an appeal to an adventure, loyal to the end. That describes Peter very, very well, I think. So Peter's bigger than life. Peter is a Galilean. I would say also Peter is usually first. And that would be true for the good or for the bad. Peter is going to be the one that's always at the head. He's always going to be moving. You never have to wonder about what Peter is going to do when there's a situation. He's going to do something. It may be the absolute wrong thing, right? But he's going to do something. Matthew 10, verse 2 says Peter is the first among the 12. That doesn't mean he was called first or that in alphabetical order his name started with A, right? It means that he was the leader. If you are on a jury of 12 people, someone in that jury is going to rise to the top as the foreman, right, of the jury. Peter would have been the guy. He is always, by nature of his personality, going to be a leader. He is the chief. He is the first one to speak in so many of the scenes of Scripture. He is the only one who steps out of the boat to walk on water in a storm when Jesus is out there. He is bold enough to question Jesus and expect answers. And when he is asked hard questions, Peter is the one who gives bold answers. You remember the time when Jesus asks the 12, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am?" And there wasn't this long, pregnant pause, I don't think. I think it was Peter who instantly jumped up and raised his hand, probably didn't even raise his hand. You remember what he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And he was right. So if you ever needed someone to be insightful or to incite a riot, Peter's your guy. He can handle it. Well, I think we see Peter and we begin to understand that sometimes Peter's heart was bigger than his brain. And what would go with that was the fact that so was his mouth. So you shouldn't be surprised that another thing that we would remark about Peter is his mouth often got him into trouble. Any of you have that problem? Maybe sometimes the masks help a little bit with that because, you know, even when I mumble under my breath, you can't see it if I have my mask on. And maybe you couldn't hear my mumbling, but Peter's mouth was always getting him into trouble. No time more easily remembered than the denial of Jesus Christ. You know that story. I'm not going to rehearse it for you. It is amazing how at the end of our life and long after we're gone, we're going to be remembered for either the greatest achievements in our lives or maybe more likely the greatest failure. In a grace-filled world, perhaps we're remembered for both. But you remember the denial where Jesus is in a bad place and Peter, who had just moments before almost said, "I don't care what everybody else does, I will die with you, Jesus," just moments before. And then when he finds himself in a stressful, heated situation, he says, "I never knew him." Three times. The denial of Christ had to be, for Peter, the defining, refining moment in his life, perhaps more than any other. And when you come to that place, when you fall so hard and you fall so far, what you do next will tell pretty much everything about what you are and who you are. And either you're going to clear away the wreckage and you're going to rebuild, or you're just going to peter out. I studied that, really. It's there. is an expression we use. I studied the origin of that expression to peter out. There are two common ideas. One, of course, is relating to mines. It's a mining term back from the 1800s as the mine began to run out of good stuff. But everyone in their explanations acknowledged that it could go back to Peter, who was so strong and so bold and so outspoken, and then he kind of petered out. Here's the last thing about Peter. Peter is the redeemer of the second chance, because Peter's given a big one. And after the denial and after his forgiveness by Jesus, Peter was never the same. Peter never forgot. Peter never would turn his back on Jesus again. Never. And history and tradition tell us that when Peter came to the time of his death, he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the manner of his Lord Jesus. So when I look at Peter, I have a lot of different pictures, but he is far more Braveheart than he is Blowhard, right? That's the Peter who's writing these words, okay? Well, let's move forward now. We've talked about the man. Let's talk in the time that we have left about the message. We know the letter writer, and it does help us to understand what he is going to write, but it is important to know his recipients. It's important to know the context, and we'll unpack this more as we move forward into our series. But it says right in the very first verse or two of his letter that he is writing to, quote, those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's there in your Bible as well as mine. He is writing, notice, to aliens. Some versions say exiles. Some say strangers. They are a very specific target living in a very specific circumstance. And we'll unpack all of that as we go. Let's think about the timing of this letter, because it has everything to do with the content of it. Another commentator named James Moffat says, this beautiful epistle is addressed to Christians in Asia Minor who needed encouragement and heartening under the strain of a persecution period. It was a time of tension due to interference by the state authorities, who had obviously become suspicious of the Christian movement as immoral and treasonable. I was reading that, I'm thinking, that sounds an awful lot like perhaps the direction of our world, perhaps the direction of our culture, our government. They had become suspicious and negative toward those of belief. He goes on, this set up in some circles of the church a feeling of perplexity and hesitation. Christians were suffering from the unwelcome attentions of government officials as well as from social annoyances, and they required to be rallied. The purpose of Peter is to recall them to the resources of their faith, hence the emphasis on hope. What's the theme of Peter? Well, it's the theme of our series, right? The theme in these 105 verses is the theme of suffering. It is the theme of being refined by the fire, by the heat, by the pressure that we face in life. And this is going to come up over and over and over as we read through this together. In chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about them being distressed by various trials. We'll go into more detail down the road. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, you are in a fiery ordeal of testing. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, you are being stalked by the devil. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, after you have suffered, God will bless you. These hurting people are refugees, and they're scattered from their homeland, and they are lonely, and they are frightened, and they are unsure of their future. These last 12 weeks have, if nothing else, made me more aware of the fact that we believers are refugees in this world. And we're, in many ways, a lot like the people in Peter's time. We're walking through trials and tribulations and ordeals, and there's a purpose and a reason for all of them. Peter wants them to know that even though they are aliens, even though they're strangers, they're not abandoned. Even though they're frightened, even though they're scared, they're not forgotten. And as we go through this, we're going to unpack the fact that painful times are not an end in themselves, nor are they random, nor are they without purpose. We've talked about that a lot during the past 12 weeks or so. They are a process of refinement through which we can be hope-filled and we can be joyful. As we move forward into 1 Peter, I would encourage you, as part of your work in being the church, read 1 Peter. It's 105, little verses. And you can become very familiar with it so you'll know what we're talking about when we're talking about it. There are three very clear parts that you run into as you break it down. The first part in chapter 1 is a living hope and how to claim it. We'll start up on that one next week. The second part, chapters 2 and 3, our lives as exiles and aliens and how to live it. How do you live in a world where you don't fit? That's relevant. And the last part, chapters 4 and 5, our refining process, the process of refinement we're going through and how to withstand it. We'll talk about all of that. And by the time we're done, the lessons we're going to receive, and you won't get them today, but this is what I hope you get out of it, is that through trials, never underestimate the power of joy. Through attacks, never underestimate the power of perseverance. Through people, never underestimate the power of love. And through Satan, never underestimate the power of resistance. We'll be talking about all of those things, and I'm looking forward to that. We are, I think, ourselves going through a refining season. It could be so much worse. Many other people have experienced a lot worse than we have. But I have told you in the past weeks that I believe fully that God's got His fingers all over the current season, and He's using it. And the church has been hugely impacted by the radical changes that we've had to make. And I, for one, hope that we're paying attention, and I hope that we're learning that the church is a lot more than being here in the building. But isn't it good to be back? Because the church is about fellowship, and the church is about coming together. The story is told about a silversmith who had an apprentice. And the apprentice was wanting to learn how you get from or to jewelry. How do you work with silver? And so he watched very carefully as the silversmith took ore and put it into a fire, put it into a smelter, and heated it to an incredibly high temperature. And as it became molten and bubbled for a while, the silversmith would pull it out, and he would take a ladle, a metal ladle, and he would scoop off the top layer. He began to ask the question, what is that? What are you doing? He said, as you heat, as you smelt, as you refine it, the dross, they call it. We used to sing old songs about dross in our hymn book. The impurities come to the top. And so you scrape it off and you throw that away. And he did that again and again and again. He heated it up, heated it to an incredibly hot temperature, and then he would scrape off the impurities that came to the top. There were less of them each time. And this apprentice watched with eagerness and learned, and finally he began to wonder how long this would go on. So he asked the silversmith, how long do you do this? How many times do you do this? When do you know that the silver is ready? And the silversmith said, it's ready when I can see myself in the reflection. God is the creator. God is the artisan. God is the craftsman of each and every detail of our lives. God is the one in different ways who allows us or who puts us into the fire. And I will tell you, if you wonder how many times, how hot is it going to get? Why am I going through this? God is allowing you to go through these difficult times because He wants to see His reflection in you. And that's when He knows that you're ready. So today, as we finish, as we move into a prayer. I want you just to pray a very simple prayer yourself. It's two words. I submit. How easy is submission? Hardest thing we do. I'm not going to wear a mask. Right? I'm not going to go that way down the grocery store aisle. We don't do well with being managed. We don't submit very well either to the right things, sometimes the wrong things, which is good. I tend to not like to be told what to do. And I think a lot of times we rebel against the work of God in our lives. And so maybe the place that we start, the place that we start with is simply a prayer that says, Lord, I submit. I submit. In a second, I'm going to pray. After we pray, our ensemble is going to close us out with a beautiful song. I believe they are. And after we dismiss, I want you just to stay right where you are, okay? Because we are going to dismiss you, some to the back and some to the front, just to kind of keep things from being a crowd at the door. Sorry. This season will pass. For now, right now in this moment, you may be in the smelter and you are being refined and you know what it is better than I know what it is, but you have a choice. You can rebel or you can submit. So bow with me. Father, we do come before you without masks. We come before you without things to hide behind. We come before you, Lord. I hope through the blood of your Son Jesus, with clean hands and clean hearts. But Father, we have work to do in submitting to you, because we are rebellious by nature. So Lord, I pray that all of us today would simply be able to pray a prayer to you that will pertain to whatever fire we are in. And that prayer is simply this: I submit. I submit. And you can all fill in the blanks, what you're submitting to. I submit to the relational struggles. You're helping my marriage get better through hard times. I submit to the difficulty at work through which you're teaching me to be a better employee. I submit to restrictions that I don't like and changes that I don't like because they are a season of learning. I submit to your scripture. I submit to that area in my life where I'm fighting you, Lord, and I want to do it my way and not your way. I submit to this time of sickness in my life. I submit to this time of waiting. Simple prayer, one of the hardest things we do. I submit. Father, as we work to do that, we pray that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that we would continue to trust you and keep calm and carry on. Lord, begin to show us the process of blessing that comes through submission, that the season of fire is not without purpose, and that you are crafting us into a reflection of your perfect image. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey family, we're so glad that you joined us for our podcast. Friends, if you'd like to talk to us about Jesus, or if you have prayer requests, please contact us through our social media or through our contact page on our website at www.wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, there are next steps on our website that we would love to go through with you. Friends, we're so glad you took the time to listen to our podcast. Remember that we're real people experiencing real grace. We'll see you next week.